We are going to do something new. We are going to have a look over the next over the coming weeks. We're going to have a look at some of Jesus' parables. So this morning, we're going to start off by looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's probably one of the most famous of Jesus' parables. It's one that not only do we know it really well in the church, but it's one of the things about the Bible that people round about us know, even if they don't know very much about the Bible. They've heard of a Good Samaritan. The phrase has entered our language. We even have charities and hospitals and things named after this parable. So it's probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible. But we're going to read it. We're going to read it carefully. It's in Luke chapter 10, from verses 25 to 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. We're going to read it, as I say, we're going to read it carefully, because sometimes when stories become so well known, and they're known outside of the Bible, that sometimes we can easily forget what the Bible actually has to say. Because God, when he has given us his word, he hasn't just inspired ideas, he hasn't just inspired the stories of the Bible, he's inspired the very words of Scripture. That every word of Scripture is the word of God. So we want to see exactly what words God has used to give us this parable. So let's read together in Luke chapter 10 from verse 25. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbour to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. What is the parable of the Good Samaritan all about? Well, this passage starts off with a question. It starts off with the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus is telling this parable in response to what initially starts off as a question, as a conversation about eternal life. So this man, he comes to Jesus and asks him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's a great question. It's a very important question. And this whole scene starts off with this really important question about eternal life. And it's really important because it's a question of eternal destiny. And so at the very least, that should get our attention. Now, this parable isn't something irrelevant to us. It's something very relevant to us because Jesus is telling it in this context where he's speaking about eternal life. He's speaking about people's eternal destiny whenever he tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. So it's worth paying attention to what Jesus has to say. But we're not just told the question that the man asks. We're also told why he asks it. See, this man, he asks 2 questions in this discussion with Jesus. And both times, we're told exactly why he's asking the question. Now, there's lots of times in the Gospels people come and ask questions to Jesus, and we're not told why they ask the question. But in this incident, this man, he only asks two questions, but for both questions, we are told exactly why he's asking his question. So we're told that these aren't just questions he's asking out of curiosity. There's something driving his questions. There's an agenda at work here. So what does it say? The very first verse, Luke 10:25, says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" He tested him. He was testing Jesus. In other words, it's a trap. This isn't a genuine question. This man isn't coming along thinking, "Jesus has the answer. He's going to tell me how to have eternal life." No, he's coming along thinking, "How can I trick Jesus? How can I get him in trouble? What can I ask him that he's going to embarrass himself with the religious authorities?" He's trying to get Jesus into a trap. So he doesn't really think that Jesus is the one who has the answer. And he doesn't really want to know the answer either. He's just asking to see if Jesus will give what he thinks is the wrong answer. So even though he doesn't realise what he's doing at this point, what he's actually doing is setting up a moment of comedy gold. Because there he is, thinking he's the expert on eternal life, trying to trip up the one who is the life. He completely misses the irony that it's him who knows nothing about eternal life. Because as the Bible tells us, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So he comes to the one that to know Jesus is to know eternal life. And he comes to Jesus thinking he knows much more about eternal life than Jesus does. He completely misses what's going on in this situation. But who is this man who's asking? We're not told his name. We're not given lots of details about him. So those things aren't important for us to know. That God hasn't inspired God didn't inspire Luke to record the name of the man or to record his age or to record any of those details about him, because we didn't need to know those things. But God did inspire Luke to record one important thing for us to know about this man. Because we're not simply told that a certain man came. We're told a certain lawyer came to test Jesus. So he's not completely anonymous. So this one thing that we know must be significant. Told that he's a certain lawyer. Now, in Luke's gospel, we meet the lawyers several times. And you can look up in a concordance and look in for all the times the word lawyer comes up in Luke's gospel and trace it through. And what you'll see is that the lawyers in Luke's gospel don't like Jesus. That they don't very much like him. The first time we meet them in Luke's Gospel is in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 13. It's talking about John the Baptist and his ministry. And it says, "The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John." So the very first time we meet these lawyers, we are told that they are people who have rejected God's will. And then in the next chapter, after this one that we're reading this morning, we're reading in Luke chapter 10 here this morning, and Luke chapter 11, so just a while after this story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus talks about the lawyers again. And we read the woes to the lawyers in Luke chapter 11. Let me read to you from the woes to the lawyers in Luke chapter 11 from verse 46. And the lawyers are there when he says this. He said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, so the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. That's what Jesus says about these lawyers. He says, woe to you, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. So in other words, what Jesus says about these lawyers is that they are a group who has rejected God's will for repentance, because they rejected God's will for themselves by not being baptized by John for repentance. So they rejected God's will by refusing to repent. And they haven't entered into the knowledge of salvation. And not only have they not entered into the knowledge of salvation, they are the people who are stopping others from entering into the knowledge of salvation. They are putting burdens on others, trying to keep others away from the reality of salvation. So these are people who have rejected the true gospel. And not only that, but they are presenting a false gospel to people. That's who these lawyers are. So that's the sort of man that's coming to Jesus and asking this question. He's coming to Jesus to try and catch him out by asking him the way to eternal life. Because what he's trying to do, he's trying to come along and prove that, in his eyes, he wants to show that Jesus is preaching what he would think of as another gospel. In reality, he's the one. It's this group of people that are the ones that are preaching another gospel. That they are adding on to God's word, keeping away people away from the joy of salvation in Jesus. So, how does Jesus answer the trick question? Does he fall into the lawyer's trap? Well, Jesus knows exactly what the lawyer is doing. He knows it's not a genuine question. He knows that this isn't a man coming to him for salvation. And Jesus doesn't fall into the lawyer's trap one bit. Let's just read Luke 10:26-28 and see how Jesus responds to the lawyer's question. He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Jesus surprises him. He's expecting Jesus to say something completely different. He's expecting Jesus to fall into his trap, to fail the test, so that he can accuse Jesus. But Jesus surprises him by not surprising him. Because Jesus answers just the way that the lawyer would expect a good lawyer or a good Pharisee to answer the question. So he can't come with some accusation against Jesus for what he said. And if anyone's going to be shocked and surprised by Jesus' answer, it's not going to be the lawyers and the Pharisees, because that's what they would have answered. It's us who's going to be shocked and surprised by Jesus' answer. Because maybe it sounds a bit like to us, like Jesus is saying that you're saved by obeying the commandments. After all, this man has said, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What's the law?" He sums up the law with the two greatest commandments, the summary of the whole law. And Jesus says, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you'll live." We think, come on now, Jesus. What are you doing? Are you saying we now need to start obeying the whole of the law in order to be saved? Is that the only way to eternal life? By obeying the law? Maybe you're wondering how Jesus can say a thing like that when his word tells us that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Oh, don't worry. Jesus doesn't contradict his own word. He can't contradict it. It's his word. So what on earth is Jesus saying to the man? What is Jesus saying to this lawyer? Well, if we look at the lawyer's second question, that might help us to understand what's going on. Because there's something that's changed between the first and second questions. So what's the lawyer's second question? The lawyer's second question is in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. He says, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbour?'" Now, remember what I said. He asks two questions, and each time he asks a question, we're told why he's asking the question. So the first question he asked to trick Jesus. But this second question he asks, it tells us that he asks it wanting to justify himself. What does that mean? What does it mean that he wants to justify himself? Well, we know that justification is declaring somebody to be righteous. So what the man's trying to do with this question that he asked Jesus, he's trying to prove that he is righteous. He's trying to show that he's in the right. But you don't try and show that you're in the right unless there's some suggestion that maybe you're in the wrong. If he just thought he was in the right, and if he thought everyone thought he was in the right, then why would he try and justify himself? There must be some accusation of sin. So the man feels like there's an accusation that he's in the wrong, and he wants to show that he's all right, and really he is righteous. But Jesus hasn't accused him of anything. Jesus didn't stand up and say, "Oh, you're a terrible sinner, you lawyer." No, Jesus simply asked him, "What does the law say?" And then told him, "Do this and live." So Jesus hasn't accused him of anything. Jesus has just answered his question about how to inherit eternal life. So what's going on? Why does he feel like he needs to justify himself? Why does he feel accused? Why does he feel guilty? Because there's something going on that we can't see. Maybe you think, what now? Is the pastor just trying to stick something into the Bible that we can't see to try and sort out this text? Well, no, it's not that. It's just there's something that's going on, not just in this passage, not just when Jesus talks to the Good Samaritan. It's not the only time that this thing happens that we can't see. In fact, every time Christ's word is proclaimed, something is happening that we can't see. It's happening every Sunday all around the world as people gather in church to hear the word proclaimed. And it's happening throughout the week as Christians read the word and speak the word to one another. So what is this thing that's happening that we can't see? Well, it's God's word doing its work. The word is living and active. The word is powerful. In Isaiah 55, we read that my word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You see, the word is at work. As Jesus speaks to this lawyer, the word is at work, and the work that the word is doing in the lawyer is convicting him of his sin. See, God has two words. You might think, God has a lot of words in the Bible. But God has two types of word in the Bible. He has his word of law and his word of gospel. See, the law, it says do. But the gospel says done. Martin Luther said it like this. He said, "The law says do this and it is never done. But grace says believe this. And everything is already done." See, the law says, here's what you need to do to live. That's what Jesus has just said. Here's the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. There's the perfect summary of the law. Do this and live. That's what Jesus has just said. And that's what the law does. The law says, here, this is God's perfect standard. You meet up to this standard? Great, live. But what the law actually does in telling us that is lead us to discover that we can't do it. The law shows us that we can't save ourselves. The law shows us that we're weak and sinful and powerless and that our only hope is a saviour. And then the gospel comes along, and the gospel says, even though you didn't succeed in keeping the law, Jesus did. And what's more, he did it for you. And not only that, but he died the death that you deserved for your law breaking, and he shares with you his obedience, his righteousness, and his life. So the law shows us our need for the gospel. But the law is powerless to save. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. See, Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the law cannot give life, and so no one inherits eternal life by keeping the law. But that law does have an important role to play in leading us to eternal life, because Galatians 3:24 tells us the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's what's going on here in this conversation between Jesus and the lawyer. Jesus is working powerfully through his word of law to bring the lawyer to see the reality of his sin and to realize his need of salvation. So the lawyer, when he's trying to justify himself of his second question, what he's trying to do is wriggle out of his guilt. He feels his guilt. He realizes that he hasn't loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength and with all his mind, and he hasn't loved his neighbour as himself. So he's trying to wriggle out of this and find a way to sort of, let's just make the law a little bit easier so that I don't need someone else to save me. That's what he's trying to do. He somehow seems to think that if he manages to agree on a very limited definition of neighbour, that somehow he might just scrape in. Although the way that he's just tried to trick Jesus is just one small piece of evidence that he didn't fully obey the first commandment, never mind the second. So he thinks what he needs is for Jesus to lower the bar of the law so that he can manage it, so that he can save himself, so that he can justify himself. But that's not really what he needs. He doesn't need Jesus to lower the bar. The bar can't be lowered. God doesn't say, "Oh, sure, that Jasmine one, she's a nice girl. I'll just make the requirements of the law a little lower for her and let her in." No, the standard's the same for everyone. He doesn't go around saying, "Oh, you're a nice lawyer, or you're a nice Pharisee, or you're just a nice chap, so I'm going to let you in." No, the standard stays the same. So he doesn't need Jesus to lower the standard. What he needs is for Jesus to speak a second word to him. Jesus has spoken the law to him, and now he needs to hear Jesus speak the gospel to him. And that's what Jesus does in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a gospel parallel, a parable. You see, all too easily, we read the parable of the Good Samaritan as a law parable. But when we do that, we're missing the point of the parable altogether. Who are we supposed to identify with in this parable? Oh, surely not the robbers. I think we can all agree on that. We're not supposed to identify with the robbers. I think we'd have some problems if we were going to try and identify with the robbers. But not only that, I think we're all quite agreed that we don't want to identify with the priest and the Levite either. They don't come out very well from this parable, so we don't really want to lump ourselves in with them. So that leaves us with someone else. And so we have a tendency just to jump in and cast ourselves as the Good Samaritan. We don't want to be like the priest and the Levite, so we'll be the Good Samaritan. And then the message of the parable gets boiled down to, don't be a nasty priest or Levite, be a Good Samaritan instead. Amen. We can all go home. But after all the talking we've done about the context and this conversation between Jesus and the lawyer, does that really make sense at all as the meaning of the parable? Not unless we violently wrench the parable out of its Holy Spirit-inspired context. So who are we to identify with then? Well, that's why I said I wanted to read the text carefully this morning, because if we read it carefully, we'll find that Jesus tells us exactly who we're supposed to identify with in the parable. The Lord's question was, who is my neighbour? And at the end of the parable, after the parable's done, Jesus ends by saying, "So which of these three do you think was neighbour to him who fell among the thieves?" The man says, "Who is my neighbour?" Jesus says, "Who's the neighbour of the man who fell among the thieves?" In other words, Jesus says, "You are not the Good Samaritan. He's the neighbour. You are the man who fell among the thieves." That's what Jesus is saying. That's who we're supposed to identify with. That's us. We're the man. We're not the Samaritan. We're the ones who've been stripped and wounded and left half dead. We're the ones who are helpless and can do nothing to save ourselves. So if that's who we are, then who's the Good Samaritan? Well, what do we know about the Good Samaritan? Well, we know that he's a Samaritan. And John, in his gospel, he puts it very mildly. I think John must be the master of understatement when he says, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," in John chapter 4, verse 9. John is putting it very politely. This is what some of the rabbis had to say. I've picked out one of the more polite things that from the rabbis and what they had to say about Samaritans. Rabbi Eliezer used to say, "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like to one that eats the flesh of swine." Now, Jews weren't supposed to eat pork. So to say that someone ate the flesh of a pig was a huge insult. And what the rabbi was saying was that just to share bread with a Samaritan makes you as bad as someone who eats pork, that you are like a Gentile and an outsider to the covenant and nothing to do with the people of God just for having bread with a Samaritan. That's how much these people didn't like each other. It's not just Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. That's John being very diplomatic, perhaps, in his language. But there's a severe animosity here that especially people like the lawyer, people like him, they hated the Samaritans. They despised and rejected the Samaritans. So, he's a despised and rejected Samaritan. What else do we know about him? We know that he had compassion, it says. The Samaritan, he didn't have to save the man. He was under no obligation to save the man. This is on the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's in Judea. It's not in Samaria. He's a stranger there. He's a foreigner and a stranger. And he comes along, and the people there don't like him very much because he's a Samaritan. And so you'd think he would be on his guard. He would be doing everything to protect himself. He's under no legal obligation to help some Jewish man lying at the side of the road. The priest and the Levite, on the other hand, they were under a legal obligation. They did have to save the man. It was part of their law. In fact, saving a life was so important that it took precedence over all the purity law. Sometimes people say that the priest and the Levite, they couldn't help because they were on their way to the temple to work and they couldn't touch. They might be worried it was a dead body and they couldn't touch it, and then they wouldn't be able to do their job in the temple and serve God. Nonsense. First of all, the priest was going down, it says. He was leaving his duty in the temple and going back home to Jericho. It wasn't because he was going up to the temple that he couldn't help the man. And even that, the purity laws were suspended because helping a dying man, saving a life, took precedence even over the purity laws. And even if they thought he was already dead, they had an obligation to bury an abandoned body. Even the priests, who normally couldn't touch a dead body, if someone in their family died, the priest wasn't allowed to go near the body, wasn't even allowed to come near the shadow of the body. But if a priest found an abandoned body, then all those laws were suspended, and it was his duty to bury the body. So the priest and the Levite, they had an obligation to step in here. But the Samaritan, he had no obligation. The Samaritan simply had compassion. He freely showed love to the man without the man ever having done anything to earn it. So So are you beginning to get an idea about who this Good Samaritan represents? Someone who is despised and rejected of men. Someone who had compassion and showed love freely to his enemies. Someone who's standing right there telling the parable of the Good Samaritan to the lawyer. Jesus is the true Good Samaritan. And in case you're still not quite convinced, have a look at this. That verb that's translated had compassion. There's different words in the Bible used for compassion. So you get verbs translated have compassion that are to do with having sympathy for someone, sympathizing with their situation. But this isn't that word. This is a word for being deeply moved with compassion. And it's a word that's reserved for one person and one person only in the New Testament. Every time this word is used, it's used of Jesus. So Jesus is the true Good Samaritan. He's the one who was despised and rejected by men, and yet he comes to save his helpless enemies. He's the one who comes and saves those who cannot save themselves and who can find no other source of salvation. He's the one who shows compassion on those who've been crushed and wounded and left for dead by sin. He's the one who heals our wounds of sin through the wounds he bore for us on his cross. He's the one who freely pours out upon us the oil of his Holy Spirit. He's the one who lavishes upon us the wine that is the joy of his salvation. And he's the one who carries us to refuge, and he's the one who is our only refuge. Jesus is the true Good Samaritan. Maybe you know the old chorus. It says, he poured in the oil and the wine that restoreth my soul. He found me bleeding and dying on the Jericho road, and he poured in the oil and the wine. It's not a chorus about some do-gooder that comes along. It's a chorus about the Saviour who comes and saves those who have no other hope. And one more thing. What does the Samaritan pay? You know, in the parables, very often the parables are just sort of vague stories. They don't have a lot of details. They don't tell us where they happen. They don't tell us the names of people. So when they do put in specific details, we should pay attention to the specific details. Because it doesn't just say that the Samaritan paid money. It says the exact amount that he paid. He paid 2 denarii. Now, we don't really work in denarii much these days, do we? So we want to know, what does that translate into in pounds and pence? Well, no one works in denarii these days, so we don't have a current exchange rate for denarii. But what we do know is a denarius was one day's wage. So what does the Samaritan do? He leaves this very specific amount of money with the innkeeper. He pays the innkeeper 2 days' wages and promises to come again. So the implication is that he's coming again on the third day. Ring any bells? Well, Jesus has already told his disciples in the previous chapter that he'd rise on the third day. Luke 9:22 says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, maybe you're thinking, that's all very well, but the lawyer wouldn't have known that. It was just the disciples that Jesus said that to. Fair enough. But the lawyer would have known something else. He would have known the Old Testament. He would have known the book of the prophet Hosea, who writes, come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn and he will heal us. He is stricken and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. What's Hosea talking about? He's talking about binding up the wounded. He's talking about returning to raise us up revived after 2 days. He's talking about eternal life, that we may live in his sight. All the things that Jesus has just been talking about in this parable of the Good Samaritan. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is pretty much Jesus preaching on Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. And that might help us and the lawyer to understand what happened after the parable. Because after the parable, something else happened. There we go. Jesus has spoken his two words. He's spoken his law, brought conviction of sin to the man, and he's spoken his gospel, shown that there is a Saviour who helps, who lifts up, who raises up those who put their trust in him, those who look to him. Jesus has spoken his two words. He's shown the man that he's a sinner, that he can't save himself. But then, in his gospel word, he's shown the lawyer that there is a Saviour. And although he's despised and rejected, he shows compassion and saves those who are powerless to save themselves. But then Jesus ends with an invitation. Now, Jesus is a good preacher. And good preachers often end with invitations. So what do we expect Jesus to say at the end? Come down to the front, put your hand in the air, something like this? No. Jesus says in verse 37, go and do likewise. Now, all too often when we see those words, we snap out of our good gospel understanding of the parable and we suddenly revert to the don't be a nasty priest or Levite, be a good Samaritan instead sort of thinking. All too easily we can forget the gospel word we've just heard and head back to trying to use the law unlawfully to do something that it was never intended to do, to let us earn salvation by it. And I think that's because we see the word do here. And we always want to be doing something. But this do isn't actually telling us to do something. This do is telling us to accept that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. This do is telling us to abandon our doing and rest in the Saviour. See, Jesus issues this invitation immediately after pointing out to the lawyer that he's not the good Samaritan, he's the man who fell among the thieves. So Jesus is telling the lawyer to do what the man did. What did the man do? He lay there and received the salvation that the good Samaritan brought him. So Jesus is saying to the man, stop trying to be the good Samaritan. You can't do it. He's already convicted of his sins. He knows he hasn't loved the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his strength and with all his mind. He knows he hasn't loved his neighbour as himself. Jesus says, you don't need to be the good Samaritan. I am the good Samaritan for you. So you lie there and receive the salvation that's freely offered. In the words of Hosea, come, let us return to the Lord. He will bind us up. Jesus is the good Samaritan. He's the Saviour that has compassion on you when sin has left you for dead. He's the Saviour who's freely accomplished everything for your salvation through his death in your place on the cross and his rising again for your justification. You can't be the good Samaritan and save yourselves by your own deeds. And even if you try to be the good Samaritan, you'll find that it's impossible. But Jesus has done it for you. He's your good Samaritan. So receive him and rest on him. And then, clothed with Christ for salvation, he'll fill you with his compassion and make you a compassionate neighbour like him. But it's not our compassion that saves us. No, our compassion is a result of the salvation that we already have in Christ Jesus. The only compassion that saves is that of Jesus. So come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Amen.